Well, that's our prayer as we come to Romans chapter 7. So let's open up our Bibles at Romans chapter 7. This is page 1134. I'm going to do something ridiculous this morning, something that I will regret in the months ahead. I'm going to take all of Romans chapter 7 in one go. I hope you've brought aspirin, paracetamol, codamol with you, anything like that. As we read it through, you would have known that this is a complicated passage of Scripture. I read various commentaries about it. I've read them over the years to find out what Romans chapter 7 is saying, what God is saying to us through this chapter. And I thought, I know what I'll do. I'll go to Martin Lloyd-Jones. Now, for those of you who don't know Martin Lloyd-Jones, he was like one of the greatest preachers of last century, who preached all through Romans, or just about all through Romans. Took him 13 years to do it. And he's got some good stuff about all this. So I went to Martin Lloyd-Jones on Romans chapter 7 thinking, everything's going to be illumined now. And he starts off by saying, this is the most complicated chapter in the whole of Scripture. So I put that book away. You might wonder, what is this about? And you might still be wondering that in half an hour's time. There's a lot of talk about law, and we're to know that Paul uses the word law in different ways. Sometimes he uses the word law as a kind of principle, like the law of gravity. Sometimes he uses it, law, as the law of Moses, that God gave through Moses. And you might wonder, what on earth has the law of Moses got to do with us today? It's a hard to understand passage of Scripture, and if we spent a few weeks in it, then we could easily get swamped and dragged down by all this law and all this sin. So I'm going to do it in one go and see what happens with that. I'm going to do it by not referring to every verse, you'll be glad to hear, but by kind of zooming in onto some key verses that will give us an insight to this Scripture. And if you're a follower of Jesus, then this passage of Scripture will speak meaningfully to you and to me. And it will be encouraging, strangely, a kind of a reverse encouragement, because we will see ourselves in this chapter of Scripture. And if you're not yet a follower of Jesus, there's also a message in here for you, because it will show and reveal how sinful we are and how much we need our Savior Jesus. Followers of Jesus. During his lifetime, Jesus called people to follow him. He did that often. Matthew, follow me. Other people, follow me. Peter, follow me. And people followed him. And ever since then, millions of people have followed the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are dozens of people here this morning who are amongst them. You followed Jesus. You came to that point when you realized that your life was out of control. You couldn't do anything about your life. You needed a rescuer, and he alone can rescue. And so you committed your will and your life to him. You went through the door into the kingdom of God. Now, Romans chapter 7 then tells us three things about a follower of Jesus. Three things about a follower of Jesus. The first thing is this: the follower of Jesus belongs to Jesus and lives by the Holy Spirit. This is verses 1 to 6. The follower of Jesus belongs to Jesus and lives by the Holy Spirit. Belonging is a big thing for humanity. We all want to belong to someone or something. And in these verses 1 to 6, Paul is asking the question, who do you belong to? Now, we all belong to different smaller units, families, churches, clubs, groups, teams, gangs, societies. We all belong to smaller things. And we like to let people know that we belong to these smaller things. So when Tim was asking this morning, do you like to dress up? And I didn't like to say I put my AFC Bournemouth shirt on when I go and watch them play. Because I belong to them. Yes. Me and three others. It's really great. We all like to belong to something. But what Paul is saying here is, who does the whole of your life belong to? not just what you give segments of your life to, but in totality, who does your will and who does your life belong to? And he says, for the follower of Jesus, we belong to Jesus. So look what he says in verse 4. So, my brothers and sisters, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. We belong to the one who was raised from the dead. And the one who is raised from the dead is Jesus. Now, we know that in history, in the time of Jesus and before that, there were other people that came back to life. But they died again. Jesus is the only one who has come back to life, never to die again. He is the resurrection and the life. He's the one whom God has raised from the dead, and we belong to Jesus. So we don't belong to the law. That's what he says in verse 4. You also died to the law through the body of Christ. Now that comes back on the back of an awkward, complicated illustration about marriage in verses 2 and 3. That illustration on marriage, Paul is saying that by law, a woman can only be married to one man and one man to one woman. But if the man dies, then the woman is free to marry someone else. The law binds her only while he is alive. But his death frees her from the law. And Paul is saying, so Christ's death has freed us from the law. But Jesus hasn't stayed dead. He is now alive and alive forevermore. That's where he makes reference in verse 4 to the resurrection of Christ. So he speaks about the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. And the death of Christ actually releases us from belonging to the law of Moses. And his resurrection brings us to belonging to him. He's raised from the dead. Jesus died to set us free from the condemnation of the law, and now he lives that we can belong to him. That's a tremendous thing, isn't it? Who do you belong to? Who does the whole of your life belong to? Does it belong to a list of rules and regulations that you think you've got to keep in order to please God? Or does it belong to this living Savior, Jesus Christ? That's our identity and the highest privilege and our only comfort in life and in death, that we are not our own, but we belong body and soul in life and death to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. That's who you are as a follower of Jesus. That's your identity. You belong to Jesus. And Paul goes on in verse 6, still in this first section here, that we belong to Jesus. And if we belong to Jesus, we then live in a new way. We live the life in the Spirit. So look at verse 6. Zoom in now to verse 6. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, and not in the old way of the written code. The written code there refers to God's law written down in the Ten Commandments. So we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Now, if you're a thinking person, you'll have a question in your mind at this point, and you'll say, what does it mean that I've died to the law? And what does it mean that I've been released from the law? Because that's the question you'll have. Well, it means two things. It means, first of all, we have died to the law in the fact that we are not using it as a way of salvation. See, the law of God demands 100% perfection and obedience. And if you're trying to get to heaven and to know God by 100% perfection and obedience, tough. You're not going to do it. Nobody's done that. We've all sinned and fallen short of the law and the glory of God. So God in his mercy has sent Jesus, who was able to keep the law 100%. So when we trust him, his righteousness and law obedience becomes ours. So we're not trying to keep the law as a way of salvation. We've died to it. Neither, secondly, are we trying to keep the law as a way of making us holy. Because the law cannot make us holy. The law of God can tell us what holiness is, but it can't make us be holy. The law of God says, you shall or you shall not, but it doesn't give us the power to you shall and you shall not. It can tell us what's right and what's wrong, what we should and shouldn't do, but it gives us no inner power to keep that law. It just stands there, it's condemning us. We used the illustration a while ago now in speaking about these kinds of things as of a Fitbit on your wrist. They're very popular. When I went to see my GP a few years ago, he was wearing a Fitbit, so I thought they've got to be good things. I wanted to use up my minutes, so I decided to ask him a lot about his Fitbit. And he said his Fitbit's good, it buzzes when he needs to walk and so on. But the thing about a Fitbit, so I went and bought a Fitbit. I think I'm going to be healthy. Not wealthy and wise, but healthy. So I bought this Fitbit, and it says you've got to do 10,000 steps a day. Well, for someone that works at home, it's very hard to do 10,000 steps a day, unless I go from my cabin to the kitchen to make lots of cups of tea. And then I'd be going from the cabin to the toilet lots of times a day. So this Fitbit, it tells me 10,000 steps a day. That's what you've got to do. And it can tell me when I've done it, and it buzzes and everything like that. And it tells me more often when I don't do the 10,000 steps a day. But it can't make me do them. See? That's like the law of God. It tells you what you should do and you shouldn't do, but it cannot make you do it. So I got rid of my Fitbit because I was always disappointed. I never did 10,000 steps a day. Sometimes, not often. See, that's the law of God. It simply stands outside of you. And it says, you shall not, you must, you mustn't. But you know, in belonging to Jesus, we've died to the law, to the condemnation of the law. It cannot save us, it cannot make us holy. How then can we become holy? Well, by living by the Spirit. That's what verse 6 says. Let's read it again. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we've been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. So when you trust the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, He baptizes you in the Spirit. He gives you His Spirit so that you become a spiritual person. And the Spirit does something amazing. He takes that which is written on the outside on tablets of stone and He writes it on the tablet of your heart. He makes it an inward thing. So that you begin to get this motivation and this power to keep God's law by the Spirit. See, dying to the law and being released from the law doesn't mean to say you can do whatever you like. Doesn't mean to say the law of God doesn't matter. But having the Spirit writing the law on your heart and the Spirit giving you the power to live a holy life, then you delight in God's law and you want to keep God's law. And it becomes a delight and a joy. You see, the Apostle Paul gives us here a contrast in verse 6 between the new way of the Spirit, which is freedom and power, as inward, and the old way of the law, with its threats and condemnation, and that's outward. And Romans chapter 7 is all about the law and our failure to keep it and sin. Romans chapter 8, which we get to next week, is all about the Spirit and the power that God gives us to live a holy life. So, if you belong to Jesus, then you'll live by the Holy Spirit. And that's our first thing to say here this morning. Followers of Jesus, belong to Jesus, and live in the power of the Spirit. It's the second thing to say, and this is the second section here. Followers of Jesus are very aware of the depth of their sin. This is the next big section, verses 7 to 13. Paul now speaks specifically about the law of God in this section. In many ways, technical point, but in many ways, Paul could have gone from chapter 7, verse 6 to chapter 8, verse 1. Because chapter 7, verse 6 speaks about being bound to the law, but living by the Spirit. And then chapter 8 is all about the Spirit. You'll be amazed how many times the Holy Spirit is mentioned in chapter 8. So he could have gone, see, from chapter 7, verse 6, telling us we live by the Spirit, to chapter 8, what it means to live by the Spirit. But instead, he puts in this whole kind of almost like a bit of a digression from verse 7 onwards. Why does he do that? Well, he wants to do it because what we just said about the law could be horribly misunderstood. There could be people that say then, well, God's law is rubbish then, isn't it? Let's trash God's law. If it just condemns us and we can't keep it, then let's speak bad about God's law. Well, Paul wants to address that and to tell us, actually, look, God's law is beautiful. So we're the ones that are rubbish because we don't keep it. Nothing wrong with God's law, everything wrong with us. So look then, he says in verse 7, addressing this whole issue, what shall we say then? Is the law sinful? That's the question people will have. Is the law sinful? And Paul says, certainly not. Which sounds a bit English, really, doesn't it? Certainly not. In the Greek, it's more like, no way! You know, God forbid! What should we say then? Is the law sinful? Certainly not. The law is not sinful. The law is not bad. Indeed, he'll say in verse 12 that the law is holy and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. So there's nothing wrong with God's law. It's precious. You've got whole psalms in the Old Testament that speak about people delighting in the law of the Lord. And Jesus did as well. So there's nothing wrong with the law. And that's the point he wants to make. But what he does want to say is that the law of God has a special role and function to fulfill. And that special function to fulfill is this. The law of God defines sin for us. And it points out our sin. So look again at verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sinful? Certainly not. Nevertheless, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, you shall not covet. See, Paul was a man who coveted. He was not content with what he had. He was not happy because others had more than he had. And he wanted what they had, and it was not his. So he was full of self-pity and discontent. And he had resentment against those who had what he didn't have, and he wanted what they had. So Paul was a covetous man. But he had no idea that coveting was sin until he read in the Ten Commandments, you shall not covet. So he would have no idea what sin was and what coveting was had the law of God not told him. The law of God pointed out to him what sin was. I don't know if you've ever tried to park your car to go to Kingston Hospital. You're going through the car park, you're driving around, you're waiting for everyone else going the wrong way, you're thinking, get out of the way, you're going the wrong way and you're going the right way, and you're looking for a place to park, and there's no places to park. So on the way out, you see how much it would have cost to park, and you're glad there was no places to park. You go out of the car park, and then you look for one of the side roads, one of the main roads to park on, yellow lines. Yellow lines everywhere. Double yellow lines. It means you cannot park here. Those yellow lines are telling me where it's right and where it's wrong to park. They're pointing out for me what's right and what's wrong for parking. Now, you might say, the trouble is with those yellow lines. I haven't got a clue why they put the yellow lines in that particular place. It seems obvious you can park there, but there's yellow lines there, so I can't park there. The yellow lines are telling me what's right and what's wrong. Nothing wrong with the yellow lines. They're just pointing out what's right and what's wrong. It's the same with the law of God. Nothing wrong with the law of God. It's just telling you what's right and what's wrong. And it points out to Paul that coveting is a sin. See, the law of God tells us what sin is. The Ten Commandments define what sin is. And when you read them, you realize you've sinned. So the follower of Jesus, when she or he reads the Ten Commandments, thinks, yuck, I've sinned against God. And that's what happened to Paul. So here he was, this man who coveted, and there was nothing wrong with it, until this law of God came to him powerfully, and he realized, actually, I'm a coveter, and I'm sinful. Well, that leads on to verse 8, which shows us that the law doesn't just define sin, but the law shows us how deeply sinful we really are. Verse 8, but sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting, for apart from the law, sin was dead. So there's this kind of perverse psychology to sin. When you know you're not allowed to do something, then you really want to do it. Why is that? I'm sure that's not just me. You know you're not allowed to do something, and that makes you want to do it more. And that's what Paul is saying here in verse 8. Sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, you shall not covet. So sin takes that opportunity, and it produces in me, says Paul, every kind of coveting. It made me want to covet more, he says. When Paul knew he was not allowed to covet, he wanted to covet more. That's true to life, isn't it? We want to do what we are not allowed to do. In one of my school lessons a long time ago, I don't remember hardly any of my school lessons, but this one I remember. And of all things, it was a science lesson. And it was like, was it triple science on a Monday afternoon? Something like that. I stopped going eventually. But here it was, like some of you love science. Okay, great, great. This thing was, it was back in the 70s, and our science teacher, she was giving out these glass thermometers to teach us about mercury and temperatures. So she gave everyone in the class, you can see how long ago it was because it was well-resourced. Everyone in the class had this thermometer, and she said, okay, now we're going to take our temperatures. And just about as this 14-year-old lad was put this thermometer in his mouth to take his temperature and see what mercury does, she said, whatever you do, don't bite it. Fancy telling a 14-year-old lad not to bite a thermometer in his mouth. She hadn't have told me, I wouldn't have bitten it. But of course, she said, don't bite it, so I bit it. Now, I'd never seen a teacher move so fast. It's like she flew across the tables to get hold of me, levitated me across to the sink, put my mouth under the water to get out all this mercury that had broken out of this thermometer. Well, it explains why I am today, really. I blame the teacher. She should never have told me not to bite it. That's wrong, isn't it? Blame me for biting it. What the teacher was doing was telling me the right thing. Don't bite it, it's dangerous. But me, being a rather silly 14-year-old, let's try this. And I bit it. Nothing wrong with the teacher, everything wrong with the pupil. I wanted to do what I was not allowed to do, what I was told not to do. You know, let's just keep with this point for a moment, because I think it's true to life, isn't it? There's a man called Augustine, Saint Augustine. He wasn't called Saint Augustine in the day in which he lived, but we call him Saint Augustine now. He lived 400 AD, 400 years after Jesus. He lived in North Africa, Algeria, and he was one of the greatest theologians that has ever lived. The writings that he did in that fourth century still come down to us today and influence our theology today. And he wrote many books, did Augustine, and he wrote one book called Confessions. Confessions of St. Augustine. They were never turned into a film, I'm glad to say, but Confessions of St. Augustine. And in this book, here's what he writes. Near our vineyard, there was an apple tree. It was loaded with fruit. Though the fruit was not particularly attractive, neither in color or taste. But I and some of my youthful friends conceived the idea of shaking the apples off this tree and carrying them away. We set out late at night, and we stole all the fruit that we could carry. And this was not to feed ourselves, but we may have tasted a few, but then we threw the rest to the pigs. Our real pleasure was simply in doing something that was not allowed. I had plenty of better apples of my own. I only took these in order that I might be a thief. Perverse psychology of sin. You can't take apples off that apple tree. Okay, we're going to do it. Why? You're hungry? No, we just want to do it. And that is sin, taking the opportunity afforded by the commandment. When you're told you mustn't do something, you want to do it. And we are all tempted by forbidden fruit. Whatever that forbidden fruit is to you, you're tempted by it. We're all like that. Why are we like that? Not because there's anything wrong with the yellow lines, not because there's anything wrong with the teacher, not because there's anything wrong with the apples, but because there's everything wrong with us. And Paul came to an acknowledgement of this, and it came home really powerfully. Verse 9, once I was alive apart from the law. In other words, he thought, I'm fine, I'm living, I'm having a great time. But when the commandment came, you shall not covet, sin sprang to life. So I realized I'm dead in sins and transgressions. I'm a sinner. And I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. And you might be just in that position. You might think, you're living life without Jesus. You're having a great time without Jesus, so you think. And then suddenly, the Ten Commandments come to you. The law of God comes to you. And you realized, I have fallen far short of that glory of God. And I need Jesus to save me. That's the function of the law of God. It points out to us how far short we've fallen of God's standards. And Paul found this and was convicted of his sin. And every follower of Jesus knows what it is to have a conviction of sin. Okay, thirdly and finally, followers of Jesus belong to Jesus and live by the Spirit. Followers of Jesus are very aware of the depth of their sin. Followers of Jesus have a lifelong struggle with sin. This is verses 14 to 25. Now, you might think that being a follower of Jesus means you'll never sin again. Your struggles with wrongdoing are over. You'll be perfect, you'll never fall, and you'll never fail yourself, your family, your church, your God again. Wrong. What Paul has said in verses 14 to 25 speaks about this continual struggle that the follower of Jesus has with sin. And what he says about himself in verses 14 to 25 is not the whole truth about himself. We've got to come on to Romans chapter 8 to see that as well. But he's looking at himself in the context of the law of God. This is what the law is telling him about himself in chapter 7. And I'm going to read these verses again and see if you identify with it. Verse 14. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual. I'm sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, what I do not want to do. No, I knew I was going to get this wrong. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is, it's no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it's no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. Is this you? It's me. This is me. I want to do good. I want to do the right thing, but I end up doing the wrong thing. I don't want to sin, but I do. I want to follow Jesus with every breath, but I don't. I want to do all the right things, but I do the wrong things. There's a real struggle going on here. that a follower of Jesus can identify with. And that struggle is highlighted in verse 22. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. See, he's really battling with himself. He says, in my inner being, in my mind, in my heart of hearts, I love God and I love his law. That's my inner, that's what I am. Inwardly, I love God's law. But I find there's something else going on in my life. That somehow within me, like almost in the members of my body, there's sin that dwells. And there's this battle, and it makes me go off track. So inwardly, I really want to follow God. But I've got this body that always wants to sin. And I end up sinning, and I don't understand myself. And someone's described the Christian as a walking civil war. As a follower of Jesus, you'll actually find that as a strange kind of encouragement. Well, we all do this, don't we? We all let ourselves down. We all let God down. There are some sins that are like Die Hard with a vengeance. They never die. They always keep coming back. You think you've killed them, and back they come again. It's very hard to kill sin. What's the problem? The problem is that sin remains in us. Look at verse 17. As it is, it's no longer I myself who do it. It's sin living in me. See, the war is won, but this guerrilla warfare that sin takes against us brings us down. Sin is the problem. It's what the Bible calls the fallen human nature, the flesh. So our spirit, Jesus said, our spirit is willing, but our flesh is weak. And so we cry out in verse 24, what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Do you know it's followers of Jesus that say that? We often say, oh, why did I do that again? I'm miserable, I'm a wretched man. Followers of Jesus say that. And then we say at the end of verse 24, who's going to rescue me from this body of death? And then we see in verse 25, thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ, our Lord. He's the one that will rescue me from this body subject to death. And you know, as we close, I just want you to go on and have a peep at Romans chapter 8 and verse 22 to see how Paul actually comes back to that in order to give us hope. Here's what he said. He has said in Romans 7, wretched man I am, I keep on sinning, I got sin in my body, I want to be released from this body. Comes back to it in Romans chapter 8, verse 22. He says, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, Spirit lives in us, but we yet groan inwardly. Wretched man that I am, that's the groaning that's going on. We groan inwardly as we wait eagerly. What for? Our adoption to sonship. What's that mean? The redemption of our bodies. Our very body will be redeemed. When Jesus returns, when he comes back, and it's the resurrection morning, then we will rise absolutely perfect, 100% sinless in body and in spirit. So at the end of Romans chapter 7, don't despair. What we've seen so far all this morning actually, you might think, oh boy, what a morning. Lifelong struggle with sin, aware of the depth of our sin. Yet remember, you belong to Jesus and live by the Holy Spirit. And one day that Jesus that you belong to is coming back for you. And when he comes back, he's going to give you this resurrection body, and all sin and evil desire will be gone. That's what we eagerly wait for. Romans chapter 7 then tells us about real Christianity. the struggle we have. When we come to Romans chapter 8 next week, we'll see about the release from all that in glory. One day, we'll be totally delivered and live in the presence of the one that we belong to. Well, let's pray together.